If you have Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to turn in them to 1 Kings chapter 17. It's a very creative plot line that's in our account this morning. And speaking of creative plots, I was thinking of the new release of the movie Ben-Hur. That's a remake of not only another movie, but a novel as well. And in the Ben-Hur, The Tale of the Christ, originally written by Lew Wallace, a Civil War general, published by Harper in the year 1880, was considered by many to be the most influential Christian novel of the 19th century. That's saying something. It was up against some pretty interesting competition, including Harriet Beecher Stowe's Uncle Tom's Cabin, which had such a deep influence on our country in the years prior to the Civil War. That novel of Ben-Hur inspired other novels on biblical themes, other movies that were written at that time. It was adapted to both the stage and eventually the motion picture screen. It remained the top U.S. bestseller until the publication of Margaret Mitchell's Gone with the Wind in 1936. You may remember in 1959, Ben-Hur was made into a movie. That's understating it. Not only was it made into a movie, it was made into a blockbuster. 11 Academy Awards. Sales of the book exploded after that. People discovered there was a book before a movie, and the sales of that book ended up surpassing Gone with the Wind to become a very leading bestseller. It is the only novel ever blessed by a Catholic pope. Pope Leo XIII blessed the book not long after it came out because of its content. It became a popular cultural icon and was used to sell a lot of products. The story, which differs slightly in the novel than it did with that 1959 movie, recounted in very descriptive details the adventures of one Judah Ben-Hur, a fictitious Jewish prince living in Jerusalem. He was enslaved by the Romans at the beginning of the first century and became later a charioteer at the games in Rome and a follower of Jesus Christ. Running in parallel with the life and story of Judah, of course, was the story of Jesus, who in the novel was about his age, lived in the same community, raised in the same circumstances. The novel reflected the themes of both betrayal and conviction, revenge, and eventually redemption. To communicate to a new generation the story of Ben-Hur, a new release of the movie has just occurred. I thought it would be fun to look at the trailer for just a moment.
You wash ashore. You are an escaped prisoner. How long were you a galley slave?
30 years.
What is your name?
Judah Ben-Hur. My family is one of the most respected in Jerusalem.
Sir, you'll always be my brother. I will always be your father to you.
Until the Romans came.
Subversion will be met with crucifixion.
Death with the Romans.
Love your enemies. God is love.
He has bad for you.
And he's already decided my path. How am I going to live?
Fight a trash cut. And then we were betrayed. By my own brother.
You don't set that thing up.
Rome's calling for blood. I have to give her some.
Jesus, do it to kindness when no one else would.
A creative plot based, communicated in fiction, but based upon some facts. Mark Burnett, the producer of that film, had said, finding great stories is the key factor for our films, and for us as Christians, it's about finding great stories where we can share the message of Jesus. We want to encourage Christian audiences by making movies with the message of the gospel, but Christians must show up at the theaters. So without that being too much of a commercial plug, it's a good simple message. If we want to see Hollywood respond in some sense with the reflection of our values, we need to support those filmmakers who invest their dollars into communicating on film great stories. Ben-Hur, a fictitious story based upon some level of facts. In Elijah, a tale of commitment, we have a story that sounds like it should be fictitious, but is all fact. And it is to his life that with great interest we turn. We looked last week at the very abrupt arrival of this prophet of God on the scene of Israel. And Elijah the Tishbite, says the scriptures, of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." With surprising abruptness does Elijah come. He's introduced without any information about his prior life. There's no reference to his family, to his clan or tribe, and even his place of birth is couched in mystery as to location, indeed even to its meaning. He's given no elaborate pedigree. He's not said to be the spokesman of some activist group. There was nothing about him that would place him on the social register of people to be paid attention to in Israel. He lived in Gilead, at best, a peripheral area to the country of Israel, isolated across the Jordan. No fame or notoriety. No particular political clout, no credentials that should have introduced him at court. He did not command a hearing, led no army or group. His seemingly humble beginnings remind us of another servant of the Lord, of whom the scriptures say he was both despised and rejected, whose appearance gave us nothing in which we should admire. Like the nation of Israel, God chose those who are weak in the faith. As Paul was to write in 1 Corinthians, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame things which are mighty. All that Elijah had was a willingness to obey and to serve God, a God whom he said, "The Lord God of Israel lives, and before him I stand." Not only did we look at the abrupt arrival of Elijah when we were together last time, but also his awakened alarm at the world in which he lived. The crisis of his day we looked at in a little bit of detail, and to refresh your memory, here it is. Ahab, the king, an insolent, despicable monarch, said to be worse than every king before him as it related to the qualities and the laws of God, had without qualm or hesitation, perhaps influenced by his foreign-born wife, had plunged headlong into the appalling rituals of the local god of Baal and Ashtaroth, sexual orgies and despicable practices. Now Israel again and again had been warned about intermingling with the religions of Canaan, the gods and goddesses of the day. To interact with them was to invite calamity from the Lord, as he kept warning through his prophets. Over and over, this chosen race of God's people had been challenged to separate themselves from these cults of violence and sexuality. They had been warned. Turned their backs on the God who redeemed them, loved them, and rescued them would be to invite total destruction. Ahab, ignoring all of this truth, all of those prophetic warnings, all of the history and tradition of the land over which he was king, even planted a sacred grove of trees where he and his evil queen could worship the god of Ashtaroth, a goddess of sex and of violence. He was sure that he and her would be around for a long time to indulge and enjoy the flesh. They assumed rather naively that they could do as they wish, that God at best would ignore them or simply go away. They'd rejected his authority, invited him to have no part of their national or personal life, and why should they be concerned at all about him? It just so happens God doesn't treat people that way. He is not to be ignored without consequences or dismissed. The laws he has given are for our good. They have our interests in mind. They are principles for our prosperous conduct. Flaunt the laws of God and they will flatten you. Or as Philip Keller has put it, one does not break God's laws, rather, his laws break those who transgress them. It is inevitable. To that situation did the prophet Elijah arrive to call Israel back to her roots, to her God, and to his truth. Anytime we step into the Old Testament, we are constantly tempted to dismiss it as a story about long ago and far, far away. But it's not. We looked at a little bit of Elijah's time and reminded ourselves that his time is very much like our time. God's not called America as his own chosen race. We are not God's elect people. But we have a heritage that strongly reflects Christian values, and there has been a change. I would suggest that the crisis of Elijah's day is also the crisis of our own. Is there a pull and a call to disassociating life from the rooted anchor of God's truth? I think there is. I was struck by this quote from Bruce Thornton, who is a classics professor in the California State University system. He wrote this: "The cultural revolution of the 1960s, that's my teenage years, attacked traditional virtue in the name of liberation and individual self-fulfillment, what I call false freedom. Instead of impulse control, the queen of the virtues since the ancient Greeks," Dr. Thornton said, "if it feels good, do it, became the highest good. All authority came under assault. All rules and laws were transformed into instruments of oppression. If I tell you what to do, it's because I want to control and rule you." And this hedonistic ethic has truly dominated everything in our world, from popular culture to our system of education. He finished, not writing from a Christian perspective, "Meanwhile, churches, once the defender of traditional values and virtues, have lost their authority in the public square. Our voices aren't silenced yet, but they're ignored. The church has nothing to say to me. It's irrelevant. I dismiss it. I discount it. Sound like Ahab? God has no control over my life. He can be ignored without consequence." Not only do we live in a sense of false freedom, but we live with what I think is a fatal faith. We are not a non-religious people, although now the largest single generation type in our culture, the millennials, so-called, those born between 1982 and 2004, have a rising group called the nuns. That's not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. Doesn't mean they don't do anything, but it was a polling category to describe their religious existence. Nuns mean that they attach themselves to no public religious organization, no affiliation, no church, group, movement, culture at all. They want to be free and disassociated. Some have guessed that as late as 2014, perhaps one in four adults in that age group, the millennials, now the largest single age group in our country, are part of the nuns. One in four, no connection with any religious group whatsoever. In her book, Almost Christian, author Kendra Creasy Dean, based upon extensive polling of that generation, tried to describe the faith of the up-and-coming generation, and it's interesting to see this. originally as bullet points, but I put it in a paragraph for our benefit. This is the faith of many in our world. A God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over life on earth. It's hard to be alone. Atheism is not very attractive. God wants people to be good, to be nice, to be fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. The central goal of life is to be happy. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God is not involved in my life except when I need God to solve a problem. And good people go to heaven when they die. That's a very interesting list of religious convictions, but it is fatally flawed because it's untrue at every step and at every level. They're half-truths. Time magazine 50 years ago said that God was dead, but that's not really true. It's just that he's been recast into a false God of our time. Millennials and many people in our postmodern world recognize that asking questions about presuppositions and biases is a good thing. You should question people on their background. But when everything is questioned, when nothing is permanent, when everything is culturally transformed and fits the person and circumstances, then we become in a very difficult circumstance. Os Guinness, the Christian author, has described this, contradictorily perhaps, as absolutist relativism. Interesting. Absolutist relativism. Nothing is permanent. And I say that absolutely. Nothing is permanent. Everybody is happy and should feel good on their own way. We live in a world very similar to Elijah. Ahab discounted the God of Scripture and included his own, and we have done something very, very similar. If the creative plot behind both Ben-Hur and Elijah is interesting, there's a very curious plan that plays its way out, and we'll just introduce that today and perhaps by God's grace fill in some of the details in weeks to come. God's design, or God's surprising directive here to Elijah. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Get away from here. Turn eastward. Hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." If I didn't know anything about the story, I would have guessed that verse 2 of 1 Kings 17 would have begun differently. Something like, "Elijah then began to tear down the prophets of Baal temple all throughout the nation of Israel." Or, "Elijah went up to the high places and with great and powerful preaching emptied those places of their false worship." Or maybe, "Elijah went from village to village conducting a preaching tour calling the nation to repentance." Instead, we get none of that. "You preach to the king, now leave not only the palace, but the people, the country, and go out into the desert." Since Elijah had come out of the mountains and out of total obscurity, and God had him stand before a wicked king, he declared God's message of judgment. The next verse says, "Go away, leave, disappear." The word of the Lord came to him, perhaps even while he was standing before Ahab, and "Go to a deserted place. Depart from here." Here being the presence of the king, the capital of the northern kingdom at that time of Israel. "Depart from here and turn eastward. Hide yourself by the brook Cherith." Understand, despite what you may have seen in pictures in Sunday school, that this was no raging river. This was what's called in the desert a wadi, very sensitive to weather conditions. The rainy season, it's full and fresh. In the dry season, it may be completely non-existent. You only know what's there by the path cut in the early and later rains. A dry creek bed is to where Elijah had been directed. "You shall drink from the brook, and I will command the ravens." You need to come back to those birds in the future. "I command the ravens to feed you there." And so he did. Verses 6 and 7 give the end of the story. Ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up. Of course, what did Elijah tell Ahab? "No rain, no dew in the mountains until I say so." A very surprising directive, a very sovereign delay on the part of the Lord. It is as though Elijah has just hit a walk-off home run in the World Series with the bases loaded to win the championship and has been told he will not be on the team next year. He's done his best. He's pronounced God's word. He's fulfilled God's judgment. He's had an audience with the king, and he's now being removed. He'd come out of the desert to confront Ahab. He's at the highlight of his life and is now told, that's it. No more? No other word? God does things like that to us, doesn't He? We are all set to go to Carmel, the mountain of Elijah's greatest adventure, and instead He sends us to Cherith, an unknown creek bed. But how typical it was. Isn't that how God's led His servants before? Moses was how many years in the desert after being prince of Egypt? 40. Jacob spent 14 frustrating years dating a couple of sisters in Haran. Paul spent 3 years in Arabia. Even Joseph had to spend time in prison before God had His way with him. His timing is not always ours. He led His servants. God's instructions to Elijah were very clear, very precise, and very unmistakable. Elijah, I have called you to the mountains before the king. You have pronounced the sentence that I told you to do. You thought your public ministry was just beginning, and I'm telling you that it is over for now, as I direct. Leave here, go beyond the Jordan. Your one-sentence message is enough for you now. In His sovereignty, God delayed him. And again, don't we relate so well to that? God does not give us a map for our life. He tends to give us a flashlight, meaning you can only see the very next step. Did Elijah know anything about what was ahead of him? I don't think so. When he was told to hide by the river Cherith, did he have any inkling of the showdown on Mount Carmel that was to come? No. Did he have any idea that one day he'd be calling down fire from heaven? No. When God told him to hide himself by the ravine and be fed by unclean birds, did he know that one day he'd be carried to heaven in a fiery chariot? No. He knew nothing. He was told to go at God's sovereign direction and be delayed. Not only does God lead His servants, but He provides for His saints. God's delays teach us to trust Him even more, don't they? Psalm 78 recounts the story of Israel's spiritual experience by the psalmist and their years in the wilderness after being liberated from Egypt. When the people thought they were going to be starved to death there, they cried out to the Lord. In verse 19 of that psalm, they spoke against God and said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" Their assumed answer was, "No, of course not. We're doomed. We're dead." Instead, God delivered manna to them and fed them for a generation. He provided for them. Many times we have to come to a place where we have to answer the question, can God set a table in the wilderness, not theoretically, but personally? I can't help but think of our circumstances, ours meaning my wife's and mine right now. We've announced to our beloved congregation that we're stepping aside in ministry in a few months, a date yet to be determined. Not because we're tired or because we've achieved our financial goals and are ready to go, but it's because out of a sense, as I've shared a number of times, it was time for us to think through the next step in our life together as a church. But that's been an interesting change, and those of you that are in retirement know what that's like. I guesstimated earlier this week in preparing the message that I've been employed steadily for more than 2,200 weeks. Weeks! 2,200 of them! Somebody's been paying my way for 40 years. That's about to stop. And I'm about to pay my way for the rest of my life. And that, quite honestly, is a little frightening. Do I have enough? What happens if? Are all questions that retirees do face and do question. In a few months, perhaps, I will be unemployed, without health insurance, and no entitlements. That is an interesting place to be. And so when I read here of God providing through ravens, I am interested. Really, that's remarkable. Did Elijah prepare for that? I don't think so. I love how Chuck Swindoll sort of summarized this. Are you worried about your future? Yes. Fear not. Don't rush the river. Enjoy these days as part of God's plan for your life. Go with the flow. Typical Chuck Swindoll expression, isn't it? And soon enough, God will bring you into a safe harbor. Enjoy the blessings of today and remember that everything good comes from your Father in heaven. God's delays teach us to trust Him in new ways. I hope so. So I will, as those commended the Apostle Paul, lest he preach to others without preaching to himself, I speak with a sense of hopefulness and trust. God's sovereign delay here was interesting, but God had some very serious designs for Elijah and for Israel. One was to simply give direction. So he went, says the Bible, according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The people of Israel stood in a covenant relationship with God. He had called them by His grace, not because they were the best of all peoples or the mightiest, the strongest, but because of His grace and love, Deuteronomy chapter 6. They were to live the whole of their lives under the authority of the Word of God. Ahab challenged that. And he said, parts of nature are to be your gods. That's not under the authority of God. I've separated out the fertility and the wealth of your land under something else. Indeed, I've called those forces of nature and of creation around them gods themselves. That's a dangerous thing to do, is to pull out part of our life and say, God has no rule here. But that's what Ahab did. Didn't take long, of course, for calamity to come upon Israel. When Elijah went to Ahab, as we looked last week, he was merely repeating what God had promised. Sin and disobedience, chase after other gods, and calamity will come, including drought. As we looked at those texts from both Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we find that was the case. With that brief word, the drought is coming, and fulfillment of God's word, Elijah's ministry apparently was finished. I was struck by this insight from author Robert Ellsworth, who said the key to unlocking the meaning of Elijah hiding by the brook of Cherith is to equate Elijah with the Word of God. And that was a pretty bold statement, and I read further with interest. He said, when Elijah stood before Ahab and said there would be no dew or rain except at my word, we should see the Word of God converging and coinciding with the prophet himself. From that moment, the Word of God became, for all practical purposes, totally embodied in and identified with the prophet of God. When we hear that God hid Elijah by the brook Cherith, many times we say, well, he did that to protect and to spare Elijah's life. After all, Ahab would have been angry, and as the story plays itself out, indeed that was the case. And he hunted Elijah very seriously. But the truth is that if Elijah was the spokesman for God's word, his reason for hiding was not primarily so much for Elijah's benefit as for Israel's judgment. The word of God was being removed from a people who would hear it no more. We tend to associate God's judgment with some catastrophe that God brings, but I'd like to suggest that when God is to judge a people, one of the first things He does is begin to withdraw the blessings. He begins not much to send judgment as to withhold goodness. And there was nothing more blessed for this people called exclusively and especially to Him than hearing His word, a word that was now limited greatly. They had turned aside to a false god and said, we won't have your word anymore. And so God gave into that sinfulness and said, you will not have it then. In essence, Israel was now facing a double famine, a drought of two things. No rain and no prophetic voice, no word, so to speak. Amos, generations later, was to promise a similar catastrophe to the people of Israel. Behold, the days are coming, Amos quoted God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Has the word of God been withdrawn from our culture and our society? That seems an amazing thing even to hint at from Wheaton, Illinois, doesn't it? 60 plus churches are listed in the directories for Wheaton. I think the Bible is read or heard in every single one of them to some level or the other. The country is stocked with 335,000 Protestant churches alone, preaching the word every week, allegedly. How could we possibly be wondering if God has withdrawn His word from us? But the fact that we're well stocked with churches and liturgies and ministers does not mean that the word of God is being preached. Even in churches which profess to believe the Bible, it's a sad thing to say that many of them, the Bible is hardly looked at all. I think we're in a minority when our Bible is read at least twice on a Sunday from somebody else besides me. On the rare occasions when I'm away and able to visit other churches, I have been in many a worship service where there is zero reading from Scriptures. And even in the pulpit. And I say this not as some cranky, old, near-retirement old guy who has simply got a habit of stepping into the Bible every single week with all that he has, but I think there's a lot of messages going on to God's people in our country that tell us how to live successfully, how to improve our relationships, deepen our marriage, bless our family. Those are all good and appropriate, how to guide our way through difficulties and problems. A lot of entertaining, rich, and potentially very good thing. But what about preaching in depth about the seriousness of our sin before a holy God? About the danger in our life, about the certainty of judgment, about the sufficiency of the death of Jesus. I'll share this perhaps in a couple of months. The Lord just put this on my mind reading an article when I was in the first year of ministry, months after our wedding. And hearing James Boyce, the late pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, was commenting about and illustrating it by reading in these days the newspaper with advertisements for sermons the next day in church. Remember when they used to do that? You'd open up the newspaper and in it you'd see almost like coming attractions or the movie theater guide. There would be churches that would have their listings and there would be sermon titles or topics or texts listed there. And he commented about several. And he was lamenting the absence of the very thing I'm suggesting. That there was not a sense of a seriousness, in-depth exposition of God's Word. There was many helpful, interesting, entertaining, well-delivered messages, but not an exposition of the Gospel. One thing that this removal of Elijah to the Brook of Cherith had, its serious design was to give direction, indeed to give correction, to the world of Israel. I'm guiding you, Elijah, but I'm condemning the people of Israel by withdrawing. But that's not all that God was doing. He also here was giving hope. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. These flying garbage disposals were feeding Elijah. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land, of course. According to Elijah's word, there would be none of that. If the Word of God was to be exemplified and illustrated in Elijah's life, then we might be excused for thinking, boy, if that was the case, then God's Word is hanging on by a thread. It's to one guy by a drying up brook to be fed by unclean birds for who knows how long. And then we read, the brook dried up. Is he going to die of thirst? Is God's Word hanging on by a thread? It's in one man. What's the application? What's the illustration? What's the story? The story is reality that God protected Elijah here. It was hard, but he was safe because God was providing for him. It tells us that even if the number of faithful people shrinks to one, God will preserve His Word. We do not need to fear that. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of God. Churches like ours may come and go, rise and fall, shrink and disappear, but His Word is protected. He was giving hope to the people by saying, no matter what rages against my Word, it will be preserved. That's a hopeful thing, isn't it? Ravens are birds of prey, but boy, they blessed Elijah faithfully, morning and evening. The Lord can even use those who by nature are violently opposed to His Word to bless His Word. Even as the psalmist says, the wrath of man can praise Him. We looked last week at the story of that ended chapter 16 of 1 Kings, the story of the rebuilding of Jericho and the cost it was to the man who was the project manager. his boys died in the construction. Now, maybe there was an accident, maybe the scaffolding collapsed, maybe a stone rolled on them, who knows? But the Bible interprets that as a direct prophetic word from Joshua, who said, this city will never be rebuilt. If it is, it will be at the cost of the first and the youngest of whoever heads the project. In other words, Hiel, the project manager, and Ahab, the king of the land, said, God's word can be ignored. It has no repercussions. There are no consequences. But God's word is not ignored. And when you try to silence the Bible, it does not work. Hiel discovered that in his family. We bemoan the lack of morality in our culture, but remember, grievous as that is, God is not mocked. You think when people ignore the Lord and do whatever they want that they're living in nirvana, the joy of the Lord, the happiness? Of course not. They're ravaged with guilt and depression and disease and death and addiction and family crisis. Why? Because they've ignored God and said His word does not need to be followed. But that's not true. God is giving here a sense of judgment and a sense of person. Elijah had the marvel that day after day these ravens came swooping down to him, usually scavenger birds, and instead of delivering food. Not steak and potatoes, likely, but enough to survive for a long time, maybe through most of this drought. If Baal was the god of nature, then God was demonstrating that Baal does not rule nature. I do. And if Elijah ever entertained any doubts about the final outcome between his God and Baal, every single day he was reminded, my God will win because my God is God. And his creation is responding to him. Pretty soon the brook dried up and it was time for Elijah to move on to the next chapter of his life, to go to a widow in Zarephath. Could not God have kept him at that brook and provided for him for years to come? Of course he could have. But Elijah had learned all the lessons he needed to learn in this instance. He'd been given direction. The nation of Israel had been given correction. They'd been given hope because he had survived. And now there was something else that needed to be done. Now Elijah was ready for further ministry. And I'll tell you that I think the last thing God is designing here is he was giving preparation. Phil Keller, that marvelous professional shepherd and author, said for Elijah, the interval at Cherith was one of enormous implications. If he could stand the solitude, the isolation, the immobilization, the defamation, the humiliation, then he could stand and endure almost anything. And Elijah needed to be prepared for his future. His life was to be at risk. His emotions were to be challenged. His soul was to be taxed. And he was here in God's refining furnace. He was not exempt from what he had prayed, and we need to keep that in mind. It was not some little special place where the river ran full and free and the ravens delivered great food every day and he could sit and say, ha, 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 look where I am and look where you are. I think that brook got drier and drier and drier as weeks became months. That little trickle of water had to be shared with desert animals that would have come and walked through it, stomped through it, slurped from it. And that's what Elijah had to drink. They may have been muddied and murky from all those desperately trying to live and survive, and that's what Elijah lived off of. He was not in San Diego. He was now in the country of Jordan. I've not been in Jordan, but I've read enough about it to know it is hot in Jordan. It is more than hot. It is furnace like every day. Triple digits are normal. Searing heat. Maybe the forests of Gilead, as I suggested a couple of weeks ago, are more plentiful than they are today. But Elijah was suffering. In spite of all of this, in spite of the dreadful diet and the loneliness and the isolation and the difficulty of watching his water supply go, Elijah stuck it out. Because God had directed and commanded him there. It was God who sent him to Cherith. It was God who provided while he was there at Cherith. It was God who would lead him away from Cherith. As Mr. Keller finishes up, nope. God's ways and our ways are not the same. His methods and ours are not the same. His methods for turning out tough, triumphant people and ours are not the same. He didn't leave Cherith before he was called. He stood it out. He was willing to remain in this very difficult, even repulsive situation as long as God intended for him to be there. Not my will, but thine be done. Could have been Elijah's prayer every day. No matter how awful my circumstances, Lord, you know best. Do what you will with me while you form your character in my life. It's part of what Elijah was learning here at this brook. What a creative story. What a curious plan. What a very helpful example to you and me. Let's pray. This man's life stands as a beacon for us, O Lord. He suffered and was isolated. He was burdened, but he was obedient. He was turned aside at what he thought was the very height of his ministry because you chose to do that and you had purposes beyond what he needed to know at this moment. How like our lives that is. Uncertain of our future, surveying our circumstances with difficulty and fear, help us to roll upon you as the provider for our lives. Help us pray for our nation, where the word of God, while not restricted, is ignored, while not absent, is dismissed. Pray that that which we see so heavy upon us is a withdrawing of your blessing before the coming of judgment. Help us be passionate people, as Susan shared with us this morning, to speak to others about Jesus, about the Bible, about issues of faith. For his encouragement and example, I praise you and give you thanks. Through Jesus, amen.